Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. My name is George Sinclair, pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it is my great privilege and honor to open the Bible with you, tell you about Jesus. And so if you're not driving, if you're sitting down, try to get your Bible so you can follow along. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 2. But just before we start, a couple of things. First of all, a shout out to an anonymous donor from Eternal Hope Anglican Church in Carleton Place who made a donation to allow this show to go on the air. He made it in memory of the founder of Good News Christian Ministries, the late Reverend Dr. Alan Churchill. So, friends, last week we looked at Ruth chapter 1. If you haven't heard it, you can go back and look at it online through CFRA or through Good News Christian Ministries webpage. And we're looking at the group, the book of Ruth. And the way to understand the book of Ruth, just before we get really launched into it, is just think of watching something on Netflix where something's been custom made and it's four episodes, and each episode stands alone, so to speak, and you can, you know, enjoy it. But the four episodes together tell a continuous and a bigger story, and that's a good way to understand the book of Ruth. And last week, we looked at the beginning of the book of Ruth, and the beginning of the book of Ruth, it ends on a very, very dark note. It begins with a husband and a wife and two sons and their hopes and their dreams, and famine comes, and they become economic migrants in a country that doesn't like Jewish people. And then, you know, the husband dies. The two boys marry Moabite wives. They are childless after 10 years of marriage. They die, and it ends with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and they have no children, no family connections, completely and utterly in a terrible place. Naomi hears that there's food back in Israel. She decides to go back, tries to talk her daughters-in-law out of coming. Ruth comes along, Orpah goes home, and it's left with Naomi coming back to Bethlehem and saying, "No longer call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. And she blasts the Lord twice in the story for the fact that he has done the terrible, terrible things to her. And, you know, one of the things about and this week's episode is going to sound more like a romantic comedy, by the way. So, you know, here's the thing about, you know, when some of us here's the thing. Romantic comedies and stories where the good guys win and the bad guys lose, they're very, 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 very popular. But at the same time that they're very, very popular and lots of people go, we also know on one level that they're not very realistic. And often critics say, you know, the movies that critics often like are the movies that people don't go to see. And the movies that critics like are ones where everybody ends up dead. It just goes from worse to worse to worse to worse. No spoiler alert, but if you see the movie I Love Tonya, which critics loved, Tonya's life sucks. As the story goes on, it just sucks more and more and more. And by the end, it sucks even more. And for a lot of us, we say, you know, that's actually a far more realistic way of looking at things because, we were created by chance through evolution. There's really, in a sense, no inherent meaning in life. And we die. And that's the end of all of our stories. And that's realism. So you can have your Santa Claus, you can have your Easter Bunny, you can have your Great Pumpkin, you can have your romantic comedies, you can grab little slivers of hope, and you can have the good guys winning. But we all know that doesn't happen. We all know that Idi Amin didn't, get punished for the bad things he did in Uganda, but dies in exile with, money and all that. And that's just... And anyway, so this is a story. Chapter 2 is in a sense a bit of a rom-com, but it actually has very, very profound things to say what actually is realistic and what actually is realistic and how are things actually – how do we – like yeah. Let's look at this story. So it's Ruth chapter 2 and here's how it goes. So now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is the first time we meet Boaz in the story. And what's being said here, it's a little bit as if the narrator, the story writer, is giving us this, 10,000 feet in the air understanding that there's, in fact, Boaz has a relationship by blood with Naomi's husband Elimelech, who's died. But as we're going to see in a moment, the main character in the story doesn't know that. So we know this, but the actor in the story doesn't know this. Okay, it's a literary device. So verse 2, and Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And Naomi said to Ruth, go, my daughter. Now, just sort of pause here for a second. It was a bit of a custom in many ancient cultures, but especially in the Jewish culture, that the poor and the powerless could go and could get the leftovers after the harvest. That, there'd always be some things left over and maybe some spot that they didn't touch, and they were sort of allowed to go and do that. And so Ruth, and it emphasizes that she's a Moabite. If you listen in last week, that Moabites were an historic enemy of Israel. She says, I'm going to go out. We can't starve to death. The barley harvest has begun. So let's go see if I can get some food for us. And it never comments on the way. I guess Naomi is just so bitter and so depressed that she does not have any energy to go out. So it's just going to be Ruth going out by herself. Verse 3. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, just sort of pause here for a second. So what's happened is she goes and, it sort of summarizes. And she starts in one field and they sort of shoo her off, or where people there aren't leaving anything on the ground. They're getting 100% of all their stuff. And she moves around and moves around. And eventually she comes, without knowing it, to that part of the field that belongs to Boaz. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued. In other words, she's been working from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, just sort of pause there for a second to sort of get a bit of a take our breath, have a sip of your coffee and sort of look at what's happening here. In the original language, there's a literary device which is done here to show that this is, in fact, not an accident, but it's God's providence. We're going to look at this a little bit every week over, because we're going to look at Ruth chapter 3 next week and Ruth chapter 4 the week after that. And in many ways, the book of Ruth is a way that helps us to understand this Christian doctrine of providence, which is the idea that the general way that God deals with this isn't through miracles, but that God is always present, he's always powerful, he's always active, and his hands are always shaping and moving things. And that in fact, sometimes he's orchestrating events for us. And what the original language says is it says, by chance they chanced. And it's sort of captured by this word, behold. And it's like, wait for them to exaggerate. Well, by chance they chanced. And you know, if you were reading it, you'd have to read it in Hebrew. You'd read it in that way. And by that type of extreme language, what you're saying is that it's not by chance at all. That it's not by chance that Ruth, who doesn't know who Boaz is from Adam, that it's not by chance that Ruth goes out that day. It's not by chance that Boaz happens to show up at that field at that time on that day. That the strong hand of love of the Lord is behind the incidents right now. And that that's, in fact, what's going on. And if some of you were bothered by the fact that, you know, Boaz says here, whose young woman is this? That's a very, very literal thing, but it's not saying, you know, who's her owner, okay? That this text isn't telling us that Ruth is owned by someone and Boaz wonders who her owner is. What he's trying to do, I'm from Montreal and then I lived in Ottawa and then I went up and served for 7.5 years almost in a very rural church in Eganville, Killaloe, Tremore, and Clontarf. Loved it up there. Any people from up there listening, shout out to you from your former pastor. But, you know, one of the things that was very unusual for me coming from Montreal and then Ottawa and moving to a rural area is that everybody was introduced in terms of their family relations. I wouldn't just meet a Jan. I would be meeting Jan and people would say that Jan is, you know, the daughter of so-and-so or the cousin of so-and-so or that so-and-so's wife is her cousin or her sister or whatever. And eventually, after I was there a while, I'd sort of caught on to it. And when I introduced somebody, I would introduce them in that way if I knew much of their family connections. And that's just the way it was. And that's what you're seeing here. It's a rural thing. He's trying to figure out, is there a family connection here? And all the guy knows here is that she is the young woman, Moabite woman, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. So he's letting her know that she's a Moabite and that she has a connection to Naomi. That's what he does. He introduces her the rural way. It's not teaching male ownership of women. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, just, you know, a couple of things here about this whole story, which is very interesting. In the early part, just before this, when Boaz comes and he says, the Lord be with you, and the workers say, the Lord bless you, it indicates a man who's actually trying to live according to what we would now call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, because that would have been the only part of the Bible written in 1100 BC. And he's a man actually in a region of failed states where everything is going bad and idolatry is rampant, and they're leaving behind the ways of the Lord. Boaz is actually trying to live according to the Old Testament covenant. He's allowing Moab to glean, because the Old Testament law says that owners are specifically not to harvest right up to the edge, and they're not to try to get 100% of their food. They are to leave some of it for the poor. And Boaz, by the way he blesses his workers and the workers bless him, it shows that they like him. He likes his workers. He wants the Lord to help them to thrive. He's trying to create an atmosphere where the Lord rules and that we're living in covenant with the Lord. And here he shows great kindness to to Ruth, and in a very, 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 very – he doesn't say, oh, well, whatever. Hi, you know, Ruth, way to go. You know, see you later. And then she's sort of operating there, and she's not sure if she should stay, if she should leave, what she should do. But he shows great kindness to her. He calls her daughter. By doing that, it means he's saying to everybody, she's under my care. She's allowed to be here. In fact, he tells her, stay only working in my field. Stay close to the ladies. You don't have to stay way far back. You can stay close to the young women. In the way that was harvested, the men went first cutting, and then the women came up after gathering. And he says, you can come up and be close to the women. And he says to everybody to know that, you know, by the way, he's not naive. He says, no man here is allowed to sexually harass Ruth. No sexual innuendo, no touching, nothing worse than that. It's a hassle-free, chaste workplace where women are respected, and he says it in a loud voice to make sure everybody knows they are not to harass Ruth in any way. And he even says that if you're thirsty, you can come and drink. So he's very, very kind. He sets the stage. He tells her how things work. He says she's allowed and permitted to be present. And then his kindness to her even gets better. Then in verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes so that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? In other words, she's an alien. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And just sort of pause to hear what he's saying is he's doing several things with this speech. He says, listen, the Lord is going to bless you for what you've done, and I'm blessing you for what you've done. And in a sense, what he's saying is, my generosity to you is actually the Lord's generosity to you. He doesn't lift himself up. He says, I am just being used by you for the Lord to bless you with generosity. And in a generous way. Now, just before we go any further, just remember how the end of episode one, on one level, for modern film critics and book critics, they'd say that episode one was a great book, great story, because it has death, it has despair, and it ends with death and despair and a woman losing her faith. And they you know, five stars, you know, two thumbs up, that whole bit, you know. And now here you see a beginning of a complete and utter reversal that now, you know, this Boaz is caring for Ruth. Their fortunes are looking up. It's like a romantic comedy. It's not realistic, but we're going to get back to that. What happens next? Verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your meal, your roasted grain, in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. Just pause here again. Commentators and scholars say that one scholar said that, you know, like most ancient societies, they were very, very stratified. And there were 16 different levels of Israelite society at that time. And it's hard to know whether Boaz was level 3 or 4. He was one of those two, so he's very high up. But he's either level 3 or level 4 out of 16. One is the highest. And Ruth is at level 16. 16. And, you know, and this is almost like, I don't know, it's almost like a general, the lowest level of a general, asking the private to come and sit with them, and then the general serves the private. And even that doesn't fully capture it, because whether we're conscious of it or not, our culture, even the most secular aspects of our culture, have been influenced by this Christian worldview, influenced by stories like that, to understand that there's a type of humility that those who are high above are to show in some type of a degree. But it's a very, very shocking thing. And he's generous to her. He feeds her. He protects her, and he even gives her more food than she needs so she has some to take home. And verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It was lots and lots. It was enough barley for two people to live on, to eat for 2 weeks. Okay, so that's one day's work was, and the barley harvest, we're going to see at the end, goes 7 to 8 weeks. So in one day's work, she has enough food for two people to eat for 2 weeks. That's how much he gave her. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose hesed love has not forgotten, forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And this word redeemer is very important in this story. We're going to look at that next week and the week after, but it's a very important Old Testament word and a Bible word. Verse 21, "And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." And that's about 7 to 8 weeks. So here's the thing. We in our culture, we tend to romanticize much things in the, you know, in the like in the pagan world, you think of something like Lion King, you know, and the whole circle of life, and we all get very moved by it. But the fact of the matter is that when we get moved by that type of a pagan idea of the circle of life in Lion King, is we sort of think of that as if we're part of the top, as if we're Simba. But the fact of the matter is that in all of the cultures that have a circle of life type of understanding, people are trapped. People are put in their place. People are told that, you know, whatever the circle of life is, you are there for a particular reason. That's your place. You can't leave it. And in the circle of life, you're born and you're going to die. And that's the end of the story. And all stories, whether it's through stories of reincarnation and Hindu myths with its creation stories, with its different levels of existence, so to speak, and all of these stories of circles, you're trapped in a circle. You are trapped in a circle. And this story begins to give this profound good news that the circle is not true, that you aren't trapped. The thing which is very amazing in this story is Ruth is not trapped. Ruth isn't trapped in the circle or by fate, because that's another aspect of much thought of, you know, much of Islam has an understanding, a powerful understanding of fate. And much of paganism, you had this combination of the circle or being fated by the gods to a particular type of doom. And here's the thing which is so powerful about this story. Ruth isn't trapped in the circle or by fate or by the gods. Instead, by the Lord's providence, Ruth is living a different story, a resurrection-shaped story. And this is very, very powerful. Ruth isn't trapped in the circle or by fate or by the gods. Instead, by the Lord's providence, Ruth is living a different story, a resurrection-shaped story. Now, this becomes more obvious if you later on after you, you know, stop listening to this, you go and you read Ruth 3 and Ruth 4 yourself, and you'll see that this story is not shaped in a circle. And you do see there's like it's a bit of like a U almost, but it's more than a U. It's more like almost like a J, because Naomi sinks and sinks and sinks and is lower than low at the end of chapter 1 or episode 1. And here we begin to see their fortunes go up and to the right. And it's going to continue in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's teaching us that resurrection-shaped stories are true. that in fact, you know, you don't just – your life isn't all about the fact that your life sucks, stay where you are, and then you die. That in fact things can get better and seek to have things get better. And some people might say, yeah, you know, like Hollywood story and real life isn't like that. You know, rom-coms are, you know, for fluff, they're not serious and anything like that. But the fact of the matter is that Canadians, you know, the movies that get the high marks from critics are the movies that nobody goes to see. Because the fact of the matter is that Canadians, whether they've realized it or not, is that Canadians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we love resurrection-shaped stories. And see, and that's the problem. It seems as if serious thinking and serious science shows that life is meaningless, it's a result of chance, and then you die, and eventually the entire universe will just die. Everything will come to an end, and that seems to be serious. But on the other hand, our hearts tell us that resurrection stories, we sure hope they're true. And the problem is that Canadians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they still love resurrection-shaped stories. You see, for Christians, we are going to say that because the resurrection of Jesus is true, the story of your life can become a resurrection story. Because the resurrection of Jesus is true, the story of your life can become a resurrection story. You see, the longing of our hearts is that something like a resurrection-shaped story would be true. That's the longing of our hearts. It's what we desire, but it doesn't seem within the modern worldview, you know, whether it's Islam or whether it's paganism or whether it's Hinduism, that doesn't seem as if that can actually be true. It doesn't need to be grounded. So our hearts long for one thing, but our mind tells us that it just at the end of the day, that it stands on nothing. But Christians say the reason you long for that is because you're longing for something that is in fact true. And here's the good news. You long for a resurrection-shaped story, and I want to tell you that a resurrection actually happened. The resurrection actually happened. That there was a man by the name of Jesus who came as a result of prophecies, and he lived a normal human life, and he died, and he tasted all there is to taste of death. And on the third day in history, he rose from the dead. The grave is empty. He appeared to eyewitnesses. And then he ascended into heaven. The resurrection is true. And he doesn't just do it as a private act of victory for himself, but all who put their hand in the hand of Jesus will share in his resurrection, not by their power, but by his power. He comes and he dies and he lives for you, not for himself, not to show he can do it. He does it for you. He does it because he loves you. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you put your hand in his, he will never let you go. He will never let you go. That's the gospel. Friend, I hope you put your hand in the hand of Jesus and trust him as your Savior and Lord. It's true, and it is the end. It answers the longings and the yearnings of your heart. Let me pray. Father, pour out the Holy Spirit upon all who are listening to this and draw us to Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, grip us with the gospel and write the gospel in our heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Sinclair, Pastor Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies, to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.